on his way back from a couple day trip with his older daughter down in sunny Florida, a little getaway together, special trip. He should be getting back this evening. You might keep him in your prayers. Surprise. But we're here, and we're going to be in Titus 3. This evening, I hope you're looking forward to the Chili Bowl. Maybe you're not a big football fan, but the fellowship is still a lot of fun. Maybe you can kick off some new relationship or tackle some theological issue that you've been wrestling with. Move the ball forward relationally and still have a good time. So if you didn't make chili, it's okay. But there's fewer entries this year, so you have a better chance of winning if you whip up your best pot. So So 5 o'clock tonight, the Chili Bowl. But as we dive into Titus this morning, you know, if you get to the Chili Bowl and you ask some people, well, how are you doing? A real common response is, I'm doing fine. You hear that a lot. A lot more and more I hear people say, I'm doing good. Do you hear that? Do you say that? I'm doing good. But technically, that's really bad grammar. Because doing is a verb, and you're supposed to explain a verb with an adverb. I'm doing well. Adjectives, like good, are for nouns, people, places, and things. And so if we were homeschool family, so I'm the husband of a homeschool mom. And we heard a lot of grammar in our house, and this was kind of circulating in the homeschool circles. It was like a parody on bad grammar, and it was called How to Write Good. And so it had these, we still say this all the time, I want to write this good. But it had all of these tips, like avoid alliteration always. Well, that's alliteration. And we pastors can't do a sermon without alliteration. It's just in our DNA. It says things like, be more or less specific. Wow. Avoid cliches like the plague. Yeah, their old hat. You definitely got to know that comparisons are just as bad as cliches, so watch out for those. And who needs rhetorical questions? Exaggeration is a billion times worse than understatement. So there's this bad grammar. Now, I don't know, maybe you're one of the, you want to use perfect grammar and you do that to the glory of the Lord, or maybe you, bad grammar, do that to the glory of the Lord too. But if somebody asks you how you're doing and you say, I'm doing good, well, that's bad grammar. But if you say, I'm doing well, well is an adverb, doing is a verb, then that's good grammar. But what if somebody said to you, what are you doing? And you answered, I'm doing good. Would that be proper grammar or not? It would be, because doing is a, no, what are you doing? What is a what is it? It's a noun. So good is an adjective. So this would be right. And in fact, all the chroma keys filtering out my green check marks. But anyway, this would be correct. And I give you double credit, because you know what? God says in his word that he has created us, recreated us in Christ that we might do good works. And so as we jump into Titus 3, we're going to be finishing the book of Titus, and in fact our series on 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus next week. But as we jump into it, the title this morning is Doing Good. And the text will be Titus 3, 1 through 11. The outline has 3 points, literally, the starting point in verses 1 through 3. And then the turning point in verses 4 through 8. And finally, the tipping point in verses 9 through 11. So see, 3 points. So we're going to jump into the text. We'll read through it just one section at a time, just in the interest of time. But starting in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Let's just read through that together. It says, remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Man, strong words from the Apostle Paul to Pastor Timothy. And so this first section I'm calling the starting point. And Paul starts out by telling, now Pastor Titus, not Timothy, he starts out by telling Titus to remind the people. In verse 1, remind the people of something that is really important. He wants him to repeat something that they already know, that they've probably heard many times. I don't know, me as a pastor, I have a hard time like repeating something that I've said in a sermon before, even if it's like many years ago. I just have this, I don't know what it is. And Dan is helping me get over that because every time I repeat something, he reminds me, he says, that was really helpful to go back to that. And so I'm trying to get over this. And besides, 2 Peter chapter 1 says this, Peter writes, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of the body. He's going to keep saying this again and again and again until he's dead. Well, what is it that's so important that Peter feels he needs to repeat it over and over and over again? It's some of the same things that we see here in the book of Titus, including sound doctrine and the need for spiritual growth. This is what Paul is emphasizing to Titus. The fact is, we all need to be reminded of sound doctrine and the need for spiritual growth, even if we've heard it over and over. I remember when I was growing up, my parents would say, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Did you guys say that? And I found with my kids, I had to repeat things. I had this thing when my kids would ask to take the car, I would say, now, I want you to remember that this car is worth more than your entire net worth, which wasn't very much, but I'd always say that. And so by the time Nathan was driving, he'd ask for the keys of the car, and he'd just say up front, oh, and Dad, I realize the car is worth more than my entire net worth. And I'd go, good job, and I'd hand him the keys. We need repetition to remember. So verse 1, Paul tells Titus to remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authorities and to be obedient. Well, now, there's a good word for today, isn't it? Because civil disobedience is becoming commonplace. Some of the bigger instances make the news, but the smaller ones, it's become so common that we just normalized it. We don't even think about it. Who are these rulers that we're to submit to? It's not only federal, state, and local officials, but it's teachers, employers. Thank you, I could use that. It's teachers and employers, managers, parents, pastors and elders, church leaders, coaches, referees. Those are people in authority, and we're to submit to them. Excuse me. One of the effects of our sin nature is that we push back on authority. We don't like anyone telling us what to do or when to do it or how. We want to do it our own way, when we want, the way we want. It's just part of our sinfulness. And the fact is, God is the one who established all authority in government, in churches, in society, in families, and he tells us we're to submit to them. Listen to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against the God who has instituted it. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. But what about the ungodly governments and the ungodly leaders? The world is filled with them, and it's true, it is. But that's no surprise to God. He knew that. Jesus himself, we just celebrated the Lord's Supper. Jesus stood on trial before an ungodly ruler. Pilate said to Jesus in John 19, which Matt talked about, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said, "Do you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus didn't deny that he had that authority. In fact, he affirmed it. But he said, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." In other words, my Heavenly Father gave you the power, and he's respecting, he submitted himself to that authority. See, the only time we may disobey an authority is when obedience to that authority would cause us to disobey the Lord. That's the only exception. And in that case, Acts 5:29 applies. It says we must obey God rather than men. In all other cases, obeying God means submitting to the established authority. Verse 1 also says to be ready to do whatever is good. Now we kind of think of good as like, okay, not great. It's satisfactory, maybe it's kind of meh. It's good, but that's not what this is speaking of. Here, good means morally upright, noble, beautiful in God's sight. Now, just like the people in Titus's time, we need to be reminded, don't we, to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready to do whatever is good. Now, I know it's kind of controversial, but it's kind of ironic that in the wake of the shooting death of Renee Nicole Good in Minneapolis last month, protesters are carrying signs that say, "Be good." In other words, they're encouraging others to emulate what Renee Good did. And I have nothing against peaceful protests as part of our First Amendment rights. But at the time of the shooting, was Renee being good? Was she being subject to the rulers and authorities and being obedient, as verse 1 says? Was she being peaceable and considerate, as verse 2 says? I don't believe so. Now, I'm not saying that she deserved to die. I'm saying that I don't believe she was being good, as God defines good in this text. And I don't think she should be held up as a model for others to follow. We are to be submissive to the governing authority. See, our political views don't overrule the laws of the land that we are to be submissive to. So scripture is really clear on this. And then verse 2 says, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Now slander, we covered this last time. Slander means using our words to tear down someone's reputation rather than to build them up. It's a weapon of words, and it can do lots of damage. You know, in school, you heard the old saying, well, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That's so untrue. I'll bet every one of us can remember something hurtful that someone said to us when we were a little kid, and it still probably hurts today when we think about it. And at the same time, we can remember something encouraging that someone said to us as a child. You did a great job on that. Good job. You showed a lot of effort. You demonstrated real character. You have real talent. I'm glad you're my friend. See, when people say things like that, it builds us up. And we hold on to those things. We remember those. Words can build us up or tear us down. Listen to Proverbs 12:18. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Isn't that beautiful? So what does it look like to be peaceable and considerate and to show true humility toward all men as we're living in this day and age? Maybe you're at work and your boss blames you for something that you didn't do. Now, a prideful response might be, I'm not taking this. I'm going to set the record straight. And you kind of sound off on your boss. Now, We don't have to be a doormat, but that's not submissive. That's not considerate. That's not kind. A more humble response would be more like, I want to be sure we're all clear on what happened, and I'm happy to help fix it. That's the kind of response God is looking for, one that lowers the temperature. Maybe you're on a holiday at a holiday gathering in your home, and a relative, maybe a distant relative, kind of mocks your faith. And they try to bait you into an argument. Do you take the bait? Do you say, oh, there you go. Well, let's go. Come on. You and Arya, and you just kind of mix it up. Or do you say something like, I hear you. I'm not trying to fight with you. I love you. You know, that would be peaceable. What about in politics? When someone supports something that we believe is sinful or destructive, ooh, that's a tougher one, isn't it? Family's hard, but man, it doesn't give us license to call them names, to mock them, to post evil things about them, to disrespect them. We can say something like, I can't agree with you on that, but here's why. And we can lovingly share the truth in love. This is the kind of response God wants from us, gentleness and respect. We're to love even our enemies. Now, how can we argue for ultimate good and then abandon all good in the process? Take the gloves off. We can't. Now, I gave some thought to who might be a good public role model of this kind of behavior. And sadly, I couldn't really think of any. My mind went, I'm sure there are some, but I was having a hard time thinking of them. My mind went back several generations to find a really good example. And here's who it is. This one came to mind. Mr. Rogers, Fred McFeely Rogers. You know, he was a Presbyterian minister. He also was a creator and the host of this program for children called Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. People referred to him as being kind, gentle, patient, compassionate, loving, sincere, and on and on. He was deeply committed to the well-being of children. Here are a couple of his quotes. He said, the best thing we can do is to let people know that each one of them is precious. I'd add, in the Lord's sight, and share the gospel. But he said that love is at the root of everything, all learning, all parenting, all relationships, love or the lack of it. And there's truth in that. Mr. Rogers was this kind, gentle man. Now, you might say, oh, he was an old fuddy-duddy. And maybe he was, but you know what? We could use more like him. We could use for ourselves to become more like him in the way we love and interact with people. Well, now verse 3, the emphasis shifts, and it provides some really important perspective. It says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now, in verse 1, Paul's telling Titus that he should remind others of how they should act. But then here in verse 3, he reminds Titus of how he and Titus used to act. In effect, he's saying, let's not forget that at one time, we did all those horrible things too. We were no better than them. And so why is this perspective so important? Because when we remember our past before Christ, it helps us extend grace to others without being arrogant or condemning. I love what Hebrews says. He is able to deal gently with those who are going astray because he himself is subject to weakness. See, that should be our attitude. We were just as bad. Paul says that he and Titus were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. What kind of passions and pleasures lure you, draw you in? We saw in chapter 12 of verse 2 last time that God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. But Paul says he didn't do that, nor did Titus. Here's the thing. People tend to think that being able to do whatever we want is the ultimate freedom. But it's not, because it eventually enslaves us. Here's how it happens. At first, sin may feel like freedom. We're throwing off all rules and regulations and constraints. But Paul says that's deception, because in reality, those passions and pleasures, they don't just entice us, they enslave us. It begins like this. I can stop anytime I want. But then it becomes, I can't stop. Or what begins is, I just do this to relax. It becomes, I now need this just to function. What begins as I'm in control becomes I'm being controlled. That's why Paul uses the word enslaved. Now, something that people need to understand is that freedom is not the absence of all boundaries and authority. Freedom is having the right master. Because everyone serves somebody or something. Do you remember Bob Dylan? Anybody remember him? He wrote that song called Gotta Serve Somebody. He wrote, you might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor, or they may call you chief. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. He kind of said it more like this. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. Yeah, don't encourage him. I never cared for Bob Dylan. I wasn't a fan, but there's truth in his lyric here. And let me prove it to you. You know, last time we defined self-control as a spirit-given ability to choose what is right and good, even when our desires pull us the other way. So we're going to follow something. Why not follow what is good and right? Something that frees us and doesn't enslave us. Listen to how beautifully Romans 6:16 makes this very point. It says, don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey. Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. There it is, Bob Dylan's song in Romans 6:16. So who is your master? Who is my master? Who or what am I serving? And how can we figure that out? Well, here's a couple questions we might ponder. What do I daydream about when my mind is free? What captivates my attention? What do I need people to think about me? See, that speaks to our identity. When God's word and my desires clash, which one usually wins? Ooh. What do I make time for no matter what? And what do I do to escape? See, all of these are indicators about who or what we're serving, what takes the throne in our life. We've seen it so many times. A person reaches the pinnacle of success. They achieve money and fame, and they have pleasure with no rules. They have all the things that feel like freedom, everything that the world can offer them, until it can't be freedom anymore, until it enslaves them. They become enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, and then their life blows up publicly. People like football great O.J. Simpson, pop star Britney Spears, golf sensation Tiger Woods. Look at his life. And what happened is he took the bait and he was enticed to pursue things that were sinful. And they enslaved him. They destroyed. They almost took his life. There's plenty more. Oscar-winning film producer Harvey Weinstein. That man's got a sentence. He's probably going to die in prison. Singer-songwriter, actor Justin Bieber. Financier and billionaire Jeffrey Epstein. He did die in prison. These guys took the bait. They had everything that the world could offer them. But it wasn't freedom. It was a trap. And it enslaved them. And it destroyed them. Now, there's still hope for each one of those that's alive. They're not beyond God's hope. God loves them. He wants to save them. He wants to rescue them, to free them. Now, maybe none of us have fallen into the exact same vices as these folks, but just like Paul and Timothy, we too were enslaved in our own way by sin, by selfish desires, pride, fear, anger, unforgiveness, and on and on. And the outcome for us would be the same. It would be eternal separation from God, if that's where the story ended. I praise God that it doesn't stop at verse 3. I'm so thankful for verse 4, which begins what I'm calling the turning point. It says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs of the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. This turning point, it begins in verse 4 with the words, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. I want us to notice what verse 4 doesn't say. Verse 4 does not say, but when we cleaned ourselves up. It doesn't begin with, but when we evolved to the point that. It doesn't say, but when we invented a pill to cure the human heart. But when we finally got the right politician in office, surely that'd fix us, right? No. But when we harnessed the power of AI? No. But when we got in touch with our inner child? How about, but when we removed all rules and authority? Does that do it? Does that turn us from this evil self of ours? No, not at all. Verse 4 begins, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. We said last time that this appearance is not rhetorical, it's historical. And it's the turning point of human history when God stepped out of eternity and into our world, into human flesh, incarnation. The Creator entered his creation to bring salvation to a world enslaved by sin. I just love the words of the Apostle John. I read them last time, and I'm going to repeat them because I'm healing from this never repeat stuff thing. John 1 through 3. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we've seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Isn't that beautiful? They were firsthand witnesses of the life appearing. Back in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Titus, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And here in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 3, it says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. 1 John 1, 2 said, but when the life appeared. These aren't talking about different things, different people. They're talking about different facets of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. His grace, his kindness, his love, his life. Paul writes that when this God of grace and kindness and love appeared, verse 5, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Paul says this even though he and Titus weren't there for the birth of Jesus, were they? They came along after he was crucified and after he ascended into heaven. So what is he referring to? We touched on this a little bit last time. God's grace not only appeared in the person of Jesus, but it has appeared also in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation. Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So the grace and kindness, love and life which appeared is the turning point of human history, but there must also be a personal turning point in the life of every believer. We must reach a point where we turn from sin and turn to God in repentance and faith. Faith in his death, burial, resurrection on our behalf. And we're saved, it says, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. We're saved by grace through faith. Remember, grace, simple definition is what? A gift. Yeah, it's a gift. Grace is a gift. It's the unearned and undeserved goodness of God lavished upon us. Have you experienced that turning point in your life? If you do, that moment is probably still so vivid in your memory. Or are you still trusting in yourself and in the world and the enticements that it offers? It promises life, the world, but it only delivers death. There's this courthouse in Ohio that's in an interesting location. The rain that falls on the north side of the building runs off into the Great Lakes and into the Gulf of St. Lawrence. While the rain that falls on the south side of the roof of this building, it goes down the Ohio and Mississippi River and into what's now known as the Gulf of America. These two raindrops at the pinnacle of the roof are mere inches apart. One ends up 2,000 miles to the north and one thousands of miles to the south. Very different destinations. At one moment, a little puff of wind could have blown one drop to the other side of the roof and it would have ended up in a very different location. It's a little bit like that. Maybe you hear this gospel and you're kind of stirred by it, but you're like so close to accepting it. And then for whatever reason, you kind of hold back. You decide, nah, it's not for me, at least not right now. Maybe next time. And I'm thankful to God that there can be a next time a lot of times. He's a God of second, third chances. But the fact is, each time a person hears the gospel and rejects it, their heart grows just a little bit harder and a little bit harder, making it less likely that they will embrace it next time. If there is a next time. That's why God said today is the day of salvation. When you place your faith in Christ, you change, you turn from being a slave to sin to being free in Christ. From serving yourself to serving the living God, something so much bigger than yourself. You go from spiritual death to eternal life. Listen to how Jesus said it in John 5:24. He says, I tell you the truth. Now, this is the Creator who cannot lie saying, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. This transformation is so complete to the very core of our being that it's described in verse 5 as the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said this in John 3. He said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Well, I hope they're not one of those born-again Christians. Well, there is no other kind, really. I know some will act a little obnoxious, but there's born-again Christians and there's not. There's no other form of Christendom. One, Jesus says you must be born again. And this confused a certain Pharisee named Nicodemus. He scratched his head and said to Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. So that's confusing to some people. What do you mean, born again? There was this lady who was expecting her second child, and she was at home alone one night with her 3-year-old daughter, Caitlin. The lady's, the mother's name was Heidi, and Caitlin was there with her, and there was a power failure. And this is the night that Heidi went into labor. And it was clear that the baby was going to be coming soon, and with no way to get herself to the hospital, she called 911. And because of the power outage, they could only send one paramedic to respond to the call. And so he arrived, and the house was dark. And so the paramedic asked little 3-year-old Caitlin to hold a flashlight high over her mommy so that he could see and help deliver the baby. And very diligently, little 3-year-old Caitlin held the light there. And soon, after quite a bit of effort and pain, the baby was delivered. Here came Connor. Well, when it was over, the paramedic turned to young little Caitlin. And by the way, that paramedic, when that baby's born, he lifted him up by his feet and spanked his bottom. Little Connor started to cry. And here's this life delivered. And so the paramedic saw this little wide-eyed girl. And he said, well, what do you think about what you just saw? And she didn't hold back at all. She said, well, I'm glad you spanked him because he shouldn't have crawled in there in the first place. She was kind of confused about how that whole birth thing works. She was like Nicodemus, how can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? But clearly the scripture is not talking about physical birth. It's talking about spiritual birth. Verse 5. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, this rebirth, this renewal. Verse 5 says he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. It's not our work. Let me go back to physical childbirth for a moment. If you're a parent, you know when you hold that beautiful little baby, you know you didn't make that. I mean, you were involved, right? You made a decision, hopefully. But you didn't make that baby. God made that baby. You didn't go, ooh, I'm going to make a really cute one, or I'm going to make a really intelligent one, or I'm going to make a very athletic baby, and you strain and try. No, you had almost nothing to do with that. God made that baby. Well, in the same way, our spiritual rebirth, you might make a decision. You confess your sin, you repent, you ask God to forgive you, and then he does the work. He regenerates. He makes you a brand new creation in Christ. He places a new heart in you, and he seals you for eternity with the Spirit. He takes away your spiritual blindness and gives you the ability to see and understand Scripture and spiritual truth. He gives you new desires and motivations. He gives us the power to live a godly life, we saw last time. This is what happens when we're born again, and it's not our work. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. A slave is set free, a dead heart is made alive, and a life is changed forever. That's the turning point. Verse 6 says that when we are saved, the Holy Spirit is poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Notice it's not like sprinkled out or measured out. I'll give you 2 scoops of the Holy Spirit and his power. No, it's poured out. Romans 5:5 says, God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. God gives the Spirit generously. He floods us with his love and his mercy and his power to live and follow the Lord. But why? Why does he do it? Matt was speaking to that question this morning. I thought it was wonderful. Well, you know what? There are two purpose statements in our text. One is in verse 7 and one is in verse 8. And they both start with the words, so that. Why does he do it? So that. And we're going to look at those. But first, I want to deal with a parenthetical phrase in verse 7. It says, so that, having been justified by grace. Let's deal with that little justified piece. Having been justified by grace. To be justified means to be declared not guilty. Maybe you've heard this description of it. It's just as if I'd never sinned, right? Justified. I'm declared righteous. I'm declared not guilty. Just as if I'd never sinned at all. Wow, what beautiful words those are. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You might get some really good news. I remember one time a member of our church sent me an email. She had been through treatment. And she sent this email and she said, no cancer, exclamation mark. And what a celebration. She was cancer free. What about this? No condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's greater news by far. So justified, just as if I'd never sinned at all. We've been justified by his grace. Grace is a gift. It's by grace through faith, not of our own works. And now we get to the real purpose statement in verse 7. So that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. When we're born and reborn into God's family, we become heirs. We receive an inheritance. How many of you have like a rich uncle or relative? Maybe a parent? They're worth millions. And you're thinking, boy, someday I'm going to have a rich inheritance. Well, this is something infinitely greater than that. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about we are born into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Ephesians 1:18 speaks of the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The inheritance for believers is first and foremost, it says right here in our text, the hope of eternal life. Remember from last time? Okay, I'm testing you again. You did kind of meh on this last time. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It's what? Ooh, B minus. We've moved up. That was better, church. It's confident expectation. It's looking forward to something that is certain to happen. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. It's waiting with confident expectation. That's biblical hope. So we have the hope, the certainty of eternal life that we're waiting on. Eternal life is rich, meaningful, never-ending life that begins now and just gets better and better in the presence of the Lord. We'll receive a new resurrected body. We'll be in a restored creation. We'll be free from the presence of sin entirely. And we'll be in face-to-face fellowship with the Lord in an eternal kingdom that can never be shaken. In a word, it will be heaven. It'll be heaven. That's the first reason why God pours out his Spirit on believers, so that we might inherit eternal life. The second purpose statement is more for the here and now, and it's found in verse 8. It says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to what? Doing what is good. Yeah. We see this same emphasis back in chapter 2. Take a look back at verses 11 and 12. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And again, we kind of associate grace with salvation. But then it says, the same grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And then in verse 14 of chapter 2, it's speaking of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And it says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship, created or recreated in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, we're not saved by good works. We're saved by grace through faith, but we're saved to do good works. Not works righteousness, righteous works flowing from our salvation. Why such an emphasis on doing good works? We don't need to look any further than verse 10 in chapter 2. It says, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Remember that verse? To make it attractive, to adorn it. Doing what is good glorifies God, and it shows the world his power to save and to sanctify. And God wants the world to see that testimony in our life, not by what we say only, but by what we do. He wants that lived out. It's a powerful testimony to a lost world. Boy, I hope that the Lord puts some believers, some real believers in the path of Justin Bieber and Tiger Woods and some of these other people, that they might see God's power to save sinners such as us. God loves them, and he gave his son to die for them. We weren't saved to treat sin lightly, so we go, oh, well, I'm forgiven. We weren't saved just to sit on the sidelines. We were saved to serve the Lord and to do good works. That's what this passage says. If someone asked us throughout the day tomorrow, what are you doing? Would you be able to say, I'm doing good. I'm doing good. Not how are you doing, but what are you doing? I'm doing good. That's what we should be doing, whether at work or at home or in the grocery store or at the DMV. God help us. We should be doing good. Well, let's look real quickly at the final section here, the tipping point in verses, and behind us slide, in verses 9 through 11. We'll read that. So, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So this is what I'm calling the tipping point. In verses 1 through 8, we see what the gospel produces. Salvation by grace, a new life, good works. But in verses 9 through 12, we see what the gospel does not produce. Endless arguing, spiritual pride, and division. That should not be the fruit of the Spirit poured out on us. Sadly, some people are more interested in winning arguments than in doing good. And the result is division in the church. Anybody been part of a church that split? I went through that growing up. See, a divisive person is one who tears a church apart by the things he says and does. If someone is insisting on stirring up division and they just refuse to repent, then the church must protect the flock. It's a responsibility of the elders to protect the flock. And the instruction in verse 10 is to warn that person once and warn him a second time. But if he's still not repentant, if he won't confess the sin and turn from it, then the church must have nothing to do with him. Paul isn't saying that he has lost his salvation necessarily because he was an annoying person. He's saying that his ongoing divisiveness and his unrepentance is not indicative of somebody who has the Spirit of God within him. He's acting more like an unbeliever than a believer. And so, to protect the flock, he must be treated as an unbeliever. He must be put worse than an unbeliever. Actually, I hope unbelievers come and hear the good news and see what it's like to live and worship God, to live for him. But this person you need to put out of fellowship. The hope is that he comes to a place of repentance and then restoration. We see that in the letters to the Corinthians. So we can't know the eternal destiny of somebody, but we can see how they're acting right now. And if they're acting more like an unbeliever, then their very actions are in effect pronouncing judgment on themselves. That's why it says they're self-condemned. We're not to condemn them, but we do need to put them out of fellowship if there's no repentance. And so again, the hope is it's going to lead to repentance and restoration. This is what we see in this text. Instructions for the church that we need to hear over and over again. So I thought next week I'll save a little time and just preach the same sermon. What do you think? Maybe not. We're going to wrap up the book next week. But we are going to do that with the final verses. But we're going to go back and we're going to pull out some of the key things that we saw in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So I want to do a little wrap up of what we've seen in this text this morning. And so, first, our sinful nature wants to push back on authority. But the only time we may disobey authority is when obedience to that authority would require us to disobey God. Otherwise, we're to be submissive to every authority that God has instituted. We must remember our past so that we can extend grace without being arrogant or condemning. We all need that. Especially when we're about to approach somebody, we should really be reflecting on who we were and what God did for us and share that good news. Sin is deceptive. It looks like freedom, but it always enslaves us. It destroys us. What is the devil's goal? To kill, steal, and destroy. He's got like a scorched earth policy going on. He hates everything God loves, and he loves everything God hates. God loves you. He hates you. He wants to destroy you. Now, this might not feel right, but freedom is not the absence of boundaries or authority. It's not defunding the police. It's having the right master, because everybody will serve someone or something. Again, just remember those celebrities who have been enslaved by sin. And we should each consider, who's my master? Who am I serving? And just think through those questions. You'll find them on the PowerPoint on the website. There must be a turning point, a personal turning point in the life of each believer that changes everything for us, both spiritually and physically. We must turn from sin, repent, place our faith in Christ, and then that rebirth occurs. We're born again, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on us. But we have to reach that turning point. When we're saved, here it is. The Holy Spirit's poured out on us generously. And the result is rebirth, power to follow the Lord, and to do what is right. We're set free from sin to serve the Lord and do good works in this life. It's one of the reasons you've been saved, so that we can do these things. And then let me just end where we began with this simple question. Are you doing good? Are you doing good? This is what God wants for us, church, as believers, to do good. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, your word is active, it's alive, it's powerful. It cuts to the chase in modern vernacular, God. It puts a finger on the areas in our life that are not right, that are not good, that are not pleasing to you. And you, like a divine surgeon, want to remove those things from our life that you might bring health and healing. You want to take away our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. For those who are unsaved, God, you want to pour out your love and your grace and your mercy, and you stand waiting, so willing to do that. We just have to get over ourselves and turn from our selfishness and our foolishness and turn to you and confess our sin and say, God, forgive me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Change me, transform me, make me a new creation in Christ. And God, you're so willing to do that because you are love. Your grace, your kindness, you are goodness. And God, we love you and we worship you. And it's in Jesus' name.